New Testament. Of course, the first one is the one that we would all think of, which is what we're celebrating today, which is Jesus coming in the flesh and being born as a child. And it's quite a profound statement to make. The Apostle John, in the beginning of his gospel, and you've certainly heard these words before, he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God became flesh. And John uses, when he says dwelt among us, he uses a word there, skene, literally tented. The glory of God tented among us. And John is very particular when he chooses that word because it takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus. When, after the people had been taken out of Egypt, God commanded Moses and the people to build a tent for him to dwell in. And so John is being very specific in his language that just as 1400 or 1500 years ago, God literally came, God's glory came and it fell on that tent. So again, God tented among us in human flesh. We would use the word tabernacle in English. It's also translated from skene. God's glory tabernacled in human flesh. Christmas, then, is at least in part a celebration of God's tabernacling in a much more profound way than previously. And it's a fulfillment of a promise that was given to Moses in Leviticus. "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." But of course, we know that that body was put to death. And then Christ took on a second form in which he appears in the New Testament. For 40 days, he maintained this form among us, and he showed himself to people. At one point, to over 500 at a time, the Apostle Paul tells us. This was a spiritual body, and Paul also tells us that that is the body we are looking forward to. And going back to the Apostle John, he agrees. He writes in his first epistle, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known to us. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Not even the apostles understood that form that Christ took on. And at the end of John's gospel, we find Jesus appearing in a room that was locked shut because the disciples were frightened and hiding. And in that form, John seems to suggest Jesus walked through a door or a wall, or he just spontaneously appears among them to tell them, "Your fear is misplaced." Of course, it's in this form also that Jesus rises, ascends to heaven, and takes his place at the right hand of God. Interestingly, Jesus appears in this form to two men shortly after his death as they were traveling the road to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem known as Emmaus. And these men, these disciples, who were not the 12 disciples but were part of this broader group of disciples, didn't recognize him. Whether that's because of this form or whether it's because their eyes were shut up from the blindness of not remembering what he'd said to them is unclear. But Jesus, in this form, walked with them for a number of miles. He explained the scriptures that said, "Why are you sad? Jesus will rise again." And then he sat down to a meal with them. It wasn't until he broke bread and began handing it out that they realized that's him. And it's at that moment that Jesus vanishes from the vision. But there's a third form, and maybe it's the most surprising of all the forms we find in the New Testament. Actually, I think I'd suggest it's the second most surprising. But in John's gospel, you'll remember the Apostle John thought he had a very special relationship with Jesus. And he was likely Jesus' closest friend. Peter had more authority in the group of the 12, and it was to Peter that Jesus appears to have given a kind of a special authority. To what level, we don't know, but John describes himself as the beloved disciple. And at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was put to death, John describes himself as lying against Jesus' chest. They're reclining at this Asian table together, and John is resting his head on Jesus' chest. And if you've never been to the East, you probably don't know that men show affection in most Eastern countries far differently than we do in the West. When I went to Nepal, if you were a friend with someone, it meant you held them. And so men would be sitting in the streets, and if they're sitting with their friend, they're not sitting beside them, they're sitting on their lap. And if you're having a conversation with a man whose friend is nearby, his friend doesn't just have his arm around his friend, which we might do in the West. He will be holding him from behind as you're talking and resting his head on your shoulder. So you've got two heads looking at you. Yeah, it's pretty interesting the first time you experience it, because it's quite a culture shock. And I'll tell you, it was a culture shock to me the first time that our interpreter, with whom I had become quite close, reached over and held my hand as we were walking down the street. And to this day, I keep in touch with him, and he has no clue the kind of cultural barriers I had to walk through to keep holding his hand. That was, I believe, the kind of relationship that John had with Jesus. John was youthful. He was young. And we can imagine that when John's days were near an end, probably around 70 years after Jesus had departed, you can imagine how much he missed his friend. You can imagine the kind of joy with which John remembers the simple days of his youth when Christ was present in the body. And you can imagine, at least I can, that John, as he's approaching inevitable death, becomes excited, knowing every day brings him nearer to that presence again. For roughly 70 years, John had dared many things for Christ. He had faced danger for Christ. He had worked, and he'd even suffered severe punishment for his witness to Christ, and he knew he would see him again. And it was at that time, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, when he had a vision of his lost master. Only this time, I'm not sure he recognized his master for who he was. You see, we would have expected that when John had this vision, he would have run to Jesus and wrapped his arms around him, but quite the opposite. John has a vision in the first chapter of Revelation, and comes face to face with is a figure with eyes of fire and hair purer white than snow and a face that glows and a sword for a tongue which cannot be comfortable. And terror coursed through John, and he fell down on his face as though dead. And then Jesus had to come to him, put his hand on him, reveal who he was, and say, "Get up." This is one of the remarkable things about being a believer, is that while Jesus is gracious and compassionate and merciful, he's terrifying. And we know as believers, we don't deserve to be in his presence, and yet our great joy is that we are commanded to be there with confidence. But in fact, there's a fourth form in which Jesus appears in the New Testament, and this is where we're coming closer to my text for today. And I've told you before that in the Gospel of John, by chapter 13, Jesus has pretty well accomplished his ministry among the Jews. And in chapters 13 through 17, he pauses because he knows his death is coming. And we have this really special series of conversations that he has with his disciples to prepare them for what's coming and to pray over them. And in chapter 14, verse 23, he makes this incredible promise, which we've studied in the past. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Essentially, if anyone loves me, I and the Father are going to dwell in you. And the fourth form in which Christ appears throughout the New Testament, and most clearly in the book of Acts, perhaps, is within us. And the amazing thing about that is that once again, the glory of God has tabernacled among us in human flesh. Except this time it's our flesh. And now we come to our point. And I'm going to read from John 15 this morning, the first 11 verses. And I'm sure you've heard this passage before and it's encouraged you in the past. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will become even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." As I was reflecting on these words in the past few weeks, I recognized that it's no good simply to remember that Christ came and dwelt among us. I mean, I suppose if we were studying it from a philosophical standpoint or a historical one, it's an incredible claim. From a theological standpoint, it's a puzzle. And if you're into metaphysics, trying to determine truths beyond what can be measured and seen, then it's a real mystery. But the purpose of Christ's coming was never an end in itself. It was a beginning. It was not the accomplishment of a goal. It was the beginning of attaining that goal. The significance of what we're celebrating this morning is of a start to a ministry that still has not ended. And if we're simply to dwell on the birth of Christ and remove it from the context of everything else which it anticipated, we'll end up praying those famous prayers, perhaps from the movie Talladega Nights, if any of you have watched that. We'll pray like Ricky Bobby to dear baby Jesus in his golden fleece diaper, 8 pounds, 6 ounce Jesus. We'll be stuck in irreverent prayers that make no sense. We cannot afford a fixation merely on Christ's appearance, but on the significance of that appearance for the future. It's not just a precious moment to be remembered fondly. It was heaven's most powerful invasion of earth. It was the greatest offensive the Father had taken against the power of the enemy over this world. And it was the beginning of freedom for captives like you and me. Let's get into John chapter 15, verse 1 here. and we'll quickly go through this passage I've read this morning, and then we'll conclude. Again, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. Christ is the vine. Many branches shoot from this vine. The metaphor is quite simple, but each branch receives life from the main artery, and there is no life outside of that artery. He gives life purpose, and it's so that we will bear fruit, fruit of his kind. And of course, we're told that for those branches that do not bear such fruit, they're cut away. We're also told that for those branches that are bearing fruit, they too will be pruned so that the dead ends will be shaved off and more fruit will come from the branches that are alive. And then he says something quite interesting to me, to us. This warning of the pruning is not to suggest that we're in any danger. In verse 3, he says, you are already clean. This isn't an issue of whether or not we're in relationship with one another. If I'm pruning you, we're in relationship. You remember Jesus said precisely the same thing to the apostle Peter when Jesus went to wash his feet, and Peter says, no. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter says, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, you're clean. I don't need to wash all of you. You already belong to me. That's not the matter that's at hand. You're safe. You belong in the vine. However, I'm going to make you grow even more. We move on to verse 4. Remain in me as I also in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. It's such a simple encouragement. Just stay in me. Just dwell in the adoption you've already received. If you're looking for life, it's not in self-help and it's not in invention. It's not in a new spiritual fad. Life has been given to you. Simply remain in it. Stop and sit in the presence of Christ who indwells you. Give him your time. Give him your ear. Listen, speak to him and wait. He is present. It's in this state that we gain our power for Christian living, both in our own regeneration, our sanctification, are being made new, and even in our ministry as we evangelize to others. His presence doesn't just change us, but he promises that as we become like him, as we come to love what he loves, as our plans are transformed into his plans, he will answer whatever prayer we ask of him. It's as our prayers become his prayers that our prayers are answered. We will be as Christ was with the Father. And Christ always operated by seeing what the Father was doing and then engaging. And that's precisely how we are to act in this world. Where he is preaching, we will preach. Where he is giving, we will give. And where he is bringing healing, we will bring healing. Now, in a moment, we'll see that there is one more very significant part to dwelling in him. But we'll return there in a moment. First, let's notice that dwelling brings fruit, and it's that fruit that brings glory to the Father. It demonstrates our belonging to the Father. And once again, in verse 9, Jesus reassures us that he loves us with the very same love the Father has for him. That we've been knitted into the love of Christ as solidly as the Father's love for Christ. Let's finish the passage in verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How do we dwell in him? Well, he says, if you keep my commands, you will dwell in my love. The question that naturally arises from that is, why would commands be a way of dwelling in love? And what commands are we talking about anyways? Well, it's no mystery. Just a few paragraphs before, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells his disciples, a new command I give to you. Love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And if we were to read further from our text this morning, we end at verse 11. The very next verse, Jesus says, this is my command, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And he ends the passage in verse 17, this is my command, that you love one another. There's no question about the command that Jesus is referring to. We dwell in Christ. We remain in Christ by loving one another. This doesn't take away at all from the fact that we also dwell in Christ by remaining in his presence. But there is a horizontal aspect to dwelling in Christ. It's that as we engage one another, as we serve one another, as we commit ourselves to one another in the same way Christ committed himself to the church, we experience an encounter of God. And if we do this, verse 11 promises we will find joy like we've never imagined. So as we celebrate this morning and as I conclude, my encouragement is for you to dwell in the Lord today and in the coming week as you're with your children or your grandchildren. The Lord remains present among us in an even more profound manner than his first appearance in the stable. We do well to remember this and to turn our attention to his presence among us. And if you're to celebrate his dwelling among us or our dwelling with him, then make sure that you remain with those who are also in the Lord. Give thanks for the bride of Christ this Christmas. Cherish her. In loving and serving her, you will find the presence of God dwelling with you. And this should be a surprise because it's the very way Christ engaged his church. I've always loved what Paul writes in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. My encouragement then is to take a moment for yourself today to remember the coming of Christ and what that means personally for you. My encouragement is also that you be with family, as we're eager to do, and cherish them. But thirdly, my encouragement is that you recognize that Christmas is a declaration that you and I have been swept up into something much greater than ourselves, which is forming us into the bride of Christ. And we must never escape that identity. Remember the church. Remember to love one another as you give thanks for the birth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for our celebration, and we thank you for your church. And we pray that that for some of us, our closer relationships are even outside of this church. But we pray that we would be encouraged by the body of Christ that you've given us to be partakers in. And that as we celebrate your birth, we would celebrate how that led to the birth of a new entity entirely, which is those who will dwell with you for eternity. And so I pray that through the next week that we would reflect and be changed by our reflections on the significance of your coming and molding us into something greater than ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite the word.